Hello and welcome to the Apologetics 315 podcast with your hosts, Brian Auten and Chad Gross. Join us for conversations and interviews on the topics of apologetics, evangelism, and the Christian worldview.
Your new book is called The End of the World. Now, can you tell us when it's going to be, or do we have to buy the book?
Hello and welcome to the podcast. This is Brian Auten.
And Chad Gross.
And we're looking forward to today's interview with Professor Peter Gurry of Phoenix Seminary. He teaches courses in Greek language and New Testament literature. His research interests range across the history of the Bible, Greek grammar, and the history of New Testament scholarship. He's the co-author, alongside with John D. Mead, of the book we'll be talking about today, Scribes and Scripture, The Amazing Story of How We Got the Bible. Yeah, Chad, I was reading this book and I thought, this is just a great book everybody should read to understand the background of the Bible.
Yeah, I thought it was concise. I thought it was easy to read. It, you know, had the ability. I don't think we should always try to simplify things too much, but I think it made it very understandable and kind of the history of the Bible about the text and how it was preserved and the evidence behind it and why the certain books that we have in the Bible are in the Bible and why certain books were not put in the Bible. And those questions do come up a lot in apologetics conversations. So, yeah, I agree. I think every believers should read this book or a book like it so that they're familiar with that.
Yeah, I remember reading the book from Norman Geisler and William E. Nix called From God to Us, How We Got Our Bible. And if this Scribes and Scripture book wasn't available, I would have pointed people to that because it's sort of a classic. But in this case, this is sort of like the new go-to book in that regard.
Yeah,
like,
the updated version. Yeah.
Teach me how did the Bible come about? You know, who chose the books and how were they decided upon? Is, you know, what is the canon? How were the Old Testament books copied? How was the New Testament preserved? How do we know it's reliable? How do we know we have the original text? You know, were things changed? It's like must-know knowledge to know how the Bible came to us. And if we're going to try to read the Bible rightly, we have to know about its history as well, I think.
Yeah, and I also appreciated how they, in the book, highlight some of the more difficult passages historically in the Old and New Testament that, of course, scholars have known about for years and years and years. This is nothing new, but they highlight these because sometimes if your everyday Joe, if you will, in the pew hasn't heard some of these and they hear about, you know, the longer ending of Mark or the woman caught in adultery or something like that, and the manuscript evidence there or lack thereof, they can get really shaken. And so I like the fact that they bring out those difficult passages and how we should think about those.
Mm-hmm, definitely. So looking forward to this one. Let's go to the interview.
Let's get ready. Switch me on.
Peter Gurry, welcome to the podcast.
Thanks for having me, guys.
Well, you've co-authored a great book that we want to recommend to folks with John D. Mead. And that's Scribes and Scripture, The Amazing Story of How We Got the Bible. Before we get into that, tell us a little bit about your work and your teaching and your education and what keeps you busy during the day.
Sure. So I'm a graduate of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. And then from there, I went on to Dallas Theological Seminary in Texas and finished my education at Cambridge University in England. And I've been teaching here at Phoenix Seminary for about 5 years now. And I teach primarily classes in New Testament. That means teaching a lot of Greek, New Testament survey courses, and the occasional elective. But my expertise and professional interest has always been in the history of the Bible, and in particular the New Testament side of things. So specifically, I've been interested in the manuscripts of the New Testament. So how we get from handwritten copies in Greek and Latin and Syriac and Coptic and other languages, to a modern printed Greek edition that then gets translated into our modern English Bibles. So that's sort of the short version. I have six kids. We live here in Phoenix. I'm also an elder at my church in town. So life is full, as they say.
Yeah, it sounds like it. I mean, I've got three kids myself, but I think I have more cats than you. Your bio mentioned one cat, but
yeah, one. Yeah. There used to be two. There also used to be a tortoise, but the tortoise has gone missing. Although recently we did acquire a hamster, so yes. We're slowly replacing the missing cat.
How did the tortoise have time to go missing? I'm just curious.
Well, we don't know. See, here's the thing: is they burrow.
He ran off,
and we redid our backyard. We don't have a big backyard, but we redid it. And during the construction, the tortoise disappeared. So either it got out and escaped to freedom, or we don't know. It's possible it disappeared in its hole.
Gotcha.
Okay.
Okay.
It was a native tortoise, so they live a long time. You know, they can live up to 100 years. So,
wow.
Who knows?
We can only pray we'll see him again. But I do have a question, and that is, you know, when you mentioned the different things you're studying, a couple thoughts come to mind. One would be, well, what got you interested in studying scripture and its origin?
Yeah, it really started back in high school. I'd been homeschooled up until ninth grade, and in ninth grade, I went to a little Christian high school in Cincinnati, where I'm from. And there I signed up, instead of taking the normal Spanish course that a lot of people took as my foreign language, I signed up for Greek and didn't really know what I was getting into, but discovered pretty quickly that I really, really enjoyed it and ended up taking 4 years of high school Greek. And in the process, my teacher bought us all a printed Greek New Testament. And I was one of those eager students who, when I got it, I just thought it was the coolest thing ever. I felt like I was finally reading the real Bible. And I dutifully started correcting my New King James Version, you know, thinking that I, as a second-year high school Greek student, knew better than the translators of my English Bible. But really, that got me fascinated in the history of the Bible. And then my family was always very supportive of missionaries, and we supported a number of missionaries who worked with Wycliffe Bible translators. And so I knew that Bible translation was still something that needed to be done around the world. When I got to Moody, I kept working on my Greek, and it was there that I discovered what I describe as what was behind my printed Greek New Testament. So if my printed Greek New Testament was what was behind my English Bible, then I discovered in Bible college that there were manuscripts written by hand, right? That's what manuscript means. Manuscripts that were behind that printed edition, and that scholars had to sort through those hundreds and even thousands of manuscripts, decide what text was the best one, and put that in the Greek New Testament. And then that's what translators translated. So, you know, to me, it was always sort of a process of getting back to the Bible, if I can put it that way. The earliest Bible, right. The closest thing I could get to sort of the apostles. And then at some point, I went on a trip with my mentor, Daniel B. Wallace, who was my Greek professor at Dallas Seminary. And I worked with him on a number of trips with his Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. And the first trip I went on was to Athens, Greece, and there in a museum in Athens, I got to see a very old copy of the New Testament, and that just sort of solidified my interest. I think once you see an actual manuscript, if you're at all interested in this, you're done for. You're sunk. it's sucked you in, and I was definitely sucked in by getting to see real manuscripts for sure.
That's cool. Now, the second question along this line is, like, when you were studying the origins of Scripture in the New Testament, is there anything you ever discovered that caused you to doubt or have maybe a crisis of faith about the reliability or the authority of the Bible? Was it maybe from the get-go, like, oh, everything I'm discovering here makes me even feel even more confident in the Scriptures? I mean, how has your journey been in that regard?
I've had a couple things that caused... Well, I'll say a couple things. First of all, because I grew up in a Christian home, I was homeschooled and then went to a Christian high school and then a Christian Bible college. The point at which I started to discover other people's beliefs in a very serious way forced me to realize that I had often heard about other people's beliefs secondhand, not directly. And so there was definitely a period in Bible college, and really ever since, where I definitely examined pretty much all of my childhood beliefs to see, like, are they really true? And are they defensible? Maybe that's even the bigger question. So kind of all the usual things, like substitutionary atonement, the doctrine of hell, certainly doctrines related to the Scriptures, the Trinity to some degree, although not as much, but a number of those doctrines that weighed heavily on the doctrine of providence, things like this weighed heavily on me and made me think, do I just believe these because my parents told me to and I went to church as a kid and I've never really been around people who doubt them? And could I defend them in front of people who think they don't make any sense, you know? So I definitely did a fair bit of that. And I can't say I became like an expert in other beliefs or anything like that. But yeah, I definitely did examine a lot of central convictions of my faith. Had some crises related to like epistemology or how I could know anything. I took a philosophy course early on in Bible college. And that left me in a serious tailspin for a little while. I can remember going home from Christmas after that semester and thinking that I had to read proponents of every major philosophical system down through the ages. I picked up a book by Alan Plantinga, one of his smallest ones, on the problem of evil. I barely got through it, and then I realized philosophy was not for me. I kept an interest in it, just so you know. I did keep an interest in it. But I realized then I wasn't going to become a philosopher and probably wasn't realistic to become an expert in every major philosophical system. So, I maintain an interest, try to read as I can just to be responsible. Yeah, no, in terms of my own specialty, there definitely was a period in Bible college where I had serious doubts about the doctrine of inerrancy in particular. So not really the general trustworthiness of the Bible, mm-hmm. but inerrancy in particular. And really what bothered me was I had been given some arguments that I now don't find particularly compelling. I think there are better arguments. But one was the argument that if there's one error in the Bible, you can't trust any of it.
Right.
Mm. And my problem was not really like historical discrepancies. Those didn't bother me as much. It was actually the fact that I was studying manuscripts, and I knew that as like a matter of principle almost, every manuscript has errors in it, has mistakes in it. And so I thought, well, that means then if you can't trust the Bible, if it has one mistake, then that means no copy of the Bible ever has been trustworthy, has been actually inerrant. So if you're telling me one mistake means I can't trust any of it, then nobody's ever been able to trust a copy of the Bible. Well, I later came to realize, one, I'm not sure that's the best form of the argument for inerrancy, or at least there are better ways of making it. And then second, there's a bit of a conflation happening there, and this is important for those of us that are evangelicals, I think, to remember. There's a bit of a conflation between error in those two things. Usually when people talk about inerrancy, they're thinking about historical errors or theological errors.
Mm-hmm.
When we're talking about errors in manuscripts, we're usually talking about just differences, where the two manuscripts may disagree, but neither one of them is theologically wrong as a result of the difference. And I think that's an important, that for me at least, that was a really important distinction that I sort of recognized, because it made me realize, you know what, even a manuscript that has scribal mistakes in it can still functionally be inerrant. It's not saying anything that's untrue, even though it may have some words in it that are not inspired, okay, that we want to try to, you know, remove through editorial work, through text criticism. It does not mean that you can't trust it, you can't use it. And so that actually helped me relax quite a bit and realize even none of my English translations are absolutely perfect, and nobody's really ever claimed they were, but I still treat them as functionally inerrant because I don't think they teach anything that's wrong, if I could put it that way. Now, I still hold to what's called verbal plenary inspiration. So that's part of the reason why I do text criticism, is because I think, you know what, I actually, as best I can with the resources and tools God's given me, I want to know the words he inspired and distinguish those from the ones he didn't. So even when a manuscript is not wrong theologically, right, it may still have words in it that are not inspired, and I want to know that. And I only want the words that are inspired in my Bible, even though, you know, some uninspired words are not therefore wrong always. Mm-hmm. So I don't know. That makes sense.
Yeah, you had said earlier that, you know, your desire is to get back to what the Bible originally said, to get back to what the, you know, apostles, if you will, were reading. Of course, one of the classic objections that comes up when something like that is said is, well, but how can we know that when we don't have the what's called the autographs, right?
Yeah, right.
And so how do you tackle that challenge? And of course, you might want to, I'm going to definitely let you do this considering your expertise, but you might want to also, just for our listeners, just talk about what we mean by autographs, and then how can we get as close to what was originally written when we don't admittedly have those?
Yeah. So autograph is from a Greek term. It means self-written. That's all it means. We have very few autographs from the ancient world because most, at least with literary works, the autograph has been lost. I can't think of any major literary work from the ancient world where we have the autograph. We have letters where we have an autograph, something like that, or kind of everyday documents and receipts, that kind of stuff. Sure. But a literary work like the Iliad or the Odyssey or Herodotus's histories, that sort of stuff, we don't have the autographs for any of that. The first thing to say is what's important, what we care about, and this is true of any ancient literature, not just the Bible, but we don't really care about the physical object. We don't need the parchment and ink that Paul wrote on, right, and mm-hmm. wrote with. Like, well, we're interested in the wording, and that's what's so great about something written, is it can exist in multiple different forms and still be the same thing. Like, if you have a poem, for example, memorized in your head, that poem exists in your head. Even though it's not written down in front of you, right? It's the wording that really matters, not the physical form it takes. Today, people read their Bible on digital screens, and what they care about is that the wording is the same. They're not worried about the fact that Paul didn't write on an iPhone, right? So when we talk about autographs, what we're really interested in is the wording of the autographs, the autographic text, you might say. And then the question is, can we get back to that? And how much confidence can we have that we can get back to it? And there's a number of things that we can say about this. There's no sort of single answer to that question. Sure. But I would give three answers that I've found helpful. In my opinion, it's the number, relative age, and relative quality of the evidence that we have for the New Testament text that gives me confidence that in most cases, we can get back to the text the apostles wrote, the apostles or their close associates wrote. Okay. So again, that's the number of manuscripts, their age, and their relative quality. Okay. So it's all three of those. And sometimes apologists will just focus on one of those. I think it's really important to reinforce all three, because none of those by itself is a great reason for confidence, in my opinion. You can have a lot of manuscripts, but if they're all bad, you just have a lot of bad copies, right? I always remind my students, like, how many good copies do you need to have a good text of an ancient work? And the answer is really one. And thankfully, with the New Testament, we have a lot more than one. And really, our main problem on the New Testament side of things is that we have too much evidence, not too little.
Right. Right.
Like, that's weird for me to say as a scholar, because we always like more. You know, no scholar of the ancient world is like, I'd like to have less evidence. We'd all, you know, we're kind of greedy, frankly. Like, you know, classical scholars, when they look at the New Testament, are like, y'all need to be quiet because you have plenty of evidence. And even my Old Testament colleagues are like, shush, you know, be quiet and stop whining. Like, you guys have way more than you can even deal with. So, yeah, I think in a lot of ways, it's fair to say that too much evidence is our problem, or much more than too little.
Right. So for clarification, then, it would be that those three pillars that you mentioned there for getting as close back to the original would be number, meaning we have a vast number, age, meaning the earlier, the better.
And generally speaking.
And then quality being just that they were, there's evidence that they were preserved. And
well, for example, think of age and quality, which are two things you can link together to some degree, okay? But let's say when Erasmus publishes the first published printed Greek New Testament, okay, in 1517, how do we know how close his text is to what the apostles wrote? Well, to know that with absolute certainty, we'd have to have their autographic text, their actual autographs, which we don't have. But one thing we can do is say, can we compare his 16th century text to manuscripts that have been discovered since his time that we know are from the 4th century, and then eventually from the 3rd century, and now we even have some manuscripts from the 2nd century? And the answer is we can. And by doing that, we can see that substantially his text is the same, okay? Mm-hmm. But not in every place. And so our Greek texts since Erasmus's time, I think, have gotten better. They've gotten closer to the text of the apostles rather than farther away from it. And a key way we can discern that is because of the earlier manuscripts that we can check it against. That makes sense. Another way that we do it,
yes,
I think, is that we study as many manuscripts as we can, and we start by looking for the most obvious mistakes. So the more time you spend with manuscripts, the better you get at recognizing the mistakes that scribes make. Yeah. And as you do that, you develop a kind of a storehouse of knowledge about scribal tendencies. And then you can use that when you look at a manuscript like, you know, say, I'm just going to give an example here now, but Codex Vaticanus from the 4th century. And coming to Codex Vaticanus with that knowledge of having spent a lot of time with other manuscripts, I can now say, I think I can recognize an obvious mistake when I see one. And Vaticanus doesn't have as nearly as many of those obvious mistakes as other manuscripts do. Does that make sense? And from that, then, you combine that with its early age, 4th century. And you start to go, I think this is a really good manuscript. This is a better manuscript than a lot of the ones that Erasmus had in the 16th century, even though the ones he had were good, you know. And this is another point to remark. We should not make the mistake of thinking that worse always means bad. Okay. Sometimes skeptics will say things like, well, the earlier you go in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament, the worse the scribes get. And I think that's certainly true in some cases. Like, I'm working with a manuscript known as P72 right now for a commentary I'm writing on 2 Peter and Jude. And frankly, P72 is not a good manuscript as far as its text goes relative to other manuscripts. It's not, even though it's one of the earliest copies of these books. Okay. Mm-hmm. It has a number of idiosyncratic readings that I think do not commend themselves at all as being original. Okay. Okay. So what do I do with that? Well, you look at it and you go, okay, so P72 can be early and not that great, but does that mean it's bad? Does that mean it's like terrible? No, it's not terrible. It's not like if you read 2 Peter in P72, you get some completely different book, right? So I like to use the analogy, we use this analogy in the book. It's like comparing Michael Jordan and LeBron James. Now, for those who are my age and older in our listening audience, they all know that Michael Jordan is the better basketball player, objectively Correct. Speaking. Thank you. Okay. Amen.
Not even close.
If you think otherwise, stop listening now. Okay. No. but nobody would say that because LeBron James is a worse basketball player than Michael Jordan, he's therefore a bad basketball player. Do you see? Now, that does not mean every manuscript of the New Testament is great. Like, there aren't. There are some that are really wonky. Like, Codex Beza, I always say, that would not be my desert island Greek manuscript. Okay. I would definitely pick a different one. All right. But, but if Codex Beza was all I had, okay, if it was all I had, all I'd have is the Gospels and Acts. So I'd want a little bit more for the rest of the New Testament. But for the Gospels and Acts, if Codex Beza is all I had, I would not come out with some sort of different faith. It's not like I would read that manuscript and come out a Muslim. You know what I mean? Like, it's still Christianity, people. Jesus still rises from the dead. There would be some specific places where I'd have a different text, and overall my reading of Acts would be a bit different because it's different in Acts. It's about 5 or 6% longer in the book of Acts than what's in our English Bibles. But again, it's not like I would suddenly read a version of Acts, you know, where the apostles aren't performing miracles that confirm their apostolic authority, that the Holy Spirit is not coming on Gentiles. You know what I mean? Like, the basics are all still there. It's the details, some of the details that do change, and I don't want to make light of that, but we should put these sort of differences in perspective. Again, something like Codex Beza, I think, gives all the indications we need from its own testimony that we should, generally speaking, ignore it when it's by itself.
Peter, in the book, you mention a few examples of different scribal changes or errors, maybe notes that are interesting and kind of funny, like in the margins and things. Are there any of those sorts of things that you can kind of share with our listeners so they kind of get an idea of what you're actually seeing when you're looking at manuscripts?
Yeah. So, you know, the first thing I'd say that makes studying manuscripts so fun is that every manuscript is unique. Each one tells its own story. So if I can tell a story, it's not in the book, actually. One of those early trips, in fact, that first trip I was on with Dan Wallace, after we went to Athens, we went to Romania and we were at a library there. And I was a student and it was like our last stop of the trip. And Dr. Wallace let me finally kind of examine a manuscript on my own and take notes on it. So it was kind of a big deal. I was really nervous. And it was, if I remember right, it was a copy of the Four Gospels, very common type of manuscript. And as I sat down to look at it, the main thing I was supposed to do in taking notes was sort of just say, like, what page, or we don't call them pages, but leaf, what leaf number does each gospel start on? I was supposed to check for the big kind of textual variance that everybody cares about, the ending of Mark and the woman caught in adultery, to see if that manuscript had it or if there's anything weird about them. That sort of stuff. And I had a problem right away in that I could not find the start of some of the Gospels. And I thought, oh, shoot, you know, this is not good. this is my chance to finally sort of prove myself, and I'm going to screw it up bad. Well, it was not actually my fault. It was because as I looked more at it, I realized that some of the Gospels had been misplaced and certain parts of the Gospels actually had been misplaced. So what had happened is a codex back then, still today, is made up of what we call a choir. It's a gathering of pages, essentially, put together and folded together. Well, if one of those falls out, okay, you got to put it back in. And what happened is some of them had fallen out and the scribe had put them back in the wrong place, or maybe not a scribe, but somebody. And so I was having trouble finding them. And I finally realized, and I was trying to use my Greek and my computer that was with me to figure out which, because you got to remember, sorry, I should back up. You got to remember, this manuscript doesn't have chapter numbers. It doesn't have verses, and it's all in Greek. Okay. So there's no real helps for somebody like me whose Greek was a bit rough at that time. Okay, to find my where I'm at. So I'm trying to look up, read individual words of Greek, plug them into my computer to see where I'm at. Okay, and that's a fairly slow, tedious process. Again, because my Greek wasn't that great at the time. Well, I finally got wise and realized there was a much simpler way to figure out where things had gotten out of order, and it was by following the wormholes. So worms eat books, and they eat through the pages, right? And they just eat their way through, and eventually they, you know, they sort of stop. So eventually the hole sort of ends. And what I realized is by flipping through, I could, if I found like a really clear dead end, like you've got a big hole on one page, and then you flip the page, and there's no hole on the other page, that worm had eaten it before, before the manuscript got all mixed up. And so I actually started using the wormholes to figure out where these sections had been misplaced and where they started and stopped. And so anyways, that's just one example of the way manuscripts sort of tell their own story once you know how to read them. So that's a lot of fun. But in terms of scribes themselves, you got to remember that copying by hand is a lot of work. It's tedious. So one comment that scribes often put in the Middle Ages at the end of their manuscripts was this little saying that as a traveler rejoices to see his home country after a trip, so a scribe rejoices to see the end of a manuscript, right? Because copying by hand is hard. It's so you're really glad when you get to the end. Another set of scribes, I believe they were in Ireland, actually, were in a monastery writing back and forth to each other, basically passing notes in the scriptorium one day in winter. It was apparently cold out because the one scribe says to his friend, it's cold today. And the other one wrote back apparently in the margin, well, that's natural. It's winter. So, you know, a bit of wry Irish humor there, I suppose. You know, another scholar named whose name is Tetzis in the 12th century went through and had to correct another scribe's work, and he was very frustrated because the first scribe was not very good as far as Tetzis was concerned. And he wrote in the margin, what a burden to be accenting and scribbling, even though I'm ailing from this most terrible asthma. And then a few more pages, he reached complete exasperation and just wrote, the manure of the copyist stinks the worst here. Now, I have to say, he did not use the word manure, but I had to soften it a bit for the sake of our readers. But that gives you some sense of the way scribes could feel about the work, and sometimes the way they could feel about the work of their predecessors. One of the things we need to remember is that ancient readers and scribes knew full well that copying by hand was hard, and they knew their predecessors had sometimes made mistakes. Our print world, we live in a world of printing press, our world puts a lot of the work of interpretation and proper understanding on the publisher. So what I mean by that is when you buy a book, it has all sorts of things to help you make sense of it that you take for granted. The title, obviously, but a subtitle, the author's names. It has a description on the back giving a summary of the book. It has blurbs telling you how great the book is. It has the author's biographies. It has chapter headings. It has paragraphs. It has subheadings. It has footnotes, like all sort of punctuation, capitalization, quotation marks, italics. I could go on. There are just innumerable ways in which publishers today put the onus on themselves to help make sure you read the book correctly. Yeah. In the ancient world, the onus was much more on the reader. The onus was much more on the reader. There's far less punctuation. There was some paragraphing. Titles were, they were there. They could be there. And these things were added over time, okay? But the point is, the earlier you go back, the less of that is done for you as the reader, and the more it is your job as the reader to sort of do that ahead of time. Before you even sit down to start reading, you might actually go through, like one of the things you might do as a reader, if you own a book in the ancient world, is you go through and actually you put in the punctuation yourself. Like, can you imagine, like today, if you bought a book... And the expectation was that you, as the reader, were going to go through and add the punctuation. We would never stand for that today.
Yeah, the closest thing I can think of is remember Mad Libs, where you had to add the nouns and the verbs yeah, and the adjectives. Some more sophisticated version of that's Mad right. Libs. Yeah,
that's right. But it's a reminder to us that far fewer people knew how to read in the ancient world than today. We have a highly literate culture today. They had a very unliterate culture relative to ours. And so people that could read, you could expect more from them because there were fewer of them. One of the massive differences that the printing press introduces is widespread literacy, right? It makes it possible for everybody to think that they should be able to read and that they can own things to read. And that means publishers, if they want to sell their books, they start to do more of the work for the reader on the front end. So, sorry, it's a little bit of a digression. But yes, copying by hand is hard, and scribes sometimes complain. They were well aware that their predecessors might make mistakes, and so they sometimes were willing to correct the work of their predecessors. And sometimes that meant they miscorrected as well, which is one of the difficulties that we have to face as scholars who work on this stuff.
All right. Well, let's shift gears a little bit because we could talk about manuscripts a lot. But one thing that interests me and that you also cover quite a bit in the book is the idea of canon. So maybe you could talk just briefly, what is the word canon? What does that mean? And then how do we come to have the canon of scripture today? That who decided, you know, what was canonical, what belongs in the Bible, and when did this happen? Because for me, I can see the trustworthiness of the copies and all of that. You can convince me of that. But then there's that next step of, well, why should I think these have authority now? You know, who decided that I should listen to this? So I think from an apologetic sort of standpoint, I think understanding a little bit about the canon and how we got the scriptures we have today is important. So maybe you could talk about that for a minute.
Yeah. So we'll start with the meaning of the word canon. It comes from the Greek word kanon, which derives from a Hebrew word. And it comes to mean something like a measuring rod. It's a thing that you use to measure other things by. And so its earliest uses are something like to refer to theological measuring rod, something that you use. So like the rule of faith or the canon of faith is the term that somebody like Eusebius will use to speak of like the central doctrines of the Christian faith by which we use to measure everything else. Eventually, it comes to refer to the books that belong in the Bible as that ultimate measure of what things Christians should and shouldn't believe. So the simplest way to think about what the biblical canon is it is the list of books that have authority for Christians.
Right. Okay?
And by virtue of being a list of books, it necessarily excludes things. That's one of the important things about canon. It's not just what's included. It necessarily, because it's a list or a set of books, it necessarily includes other things. Okay. And so it involves, as you say, a kind of a decision. And the question is, who made that and when did they make it? And we can actually start by saying, who did not make it? That's probably the easier question to answer. Who did not make it and when was it not made? Because it was not made by a church council. And that church council that did not make it did not meet in AD 325 in a city known as Nicaea, okay? So the Council of Nicaea in AD 325 had nothing at all to do with the canon of Scripture. It did not decide the Bible. Yeah, you're welcome. It did not decide the Bible. Constantine did not decide the Bible. And in fact, I think one of the hard things about answering this question is actually that there is no single person or council that did decide it. In fact, I think that's one of the reasons why this myth about the Council of Nicaea persists the way it does, because it actually gives a simple explanation to what otherwise is a bit of a messier explanation, because it wasn't a single event or person or council or whatever. Instead, it was a process. I think that's a simple way to say it, is it was a process of recognition on the part of the church, recognizing those books that God had inspired. So how did they do that? Well, when it came to the Old Testament, there were two basic criteria that ultimately led to a difference between Protestants and Catholics in the Western half of the church. And those two criteria, on the one side, the one criterion was, what are the books that the Jews used in the synagogue? Okay, what are the books that our Jewish ancestors, if I can use that term, used as authoritative? Okay, and it just so happens, it's not an accident at all. It's not an accident of history that the Protestant Old Testament has the same books in it that the Jewish Bible has today, right? Why is that? Because Protestants and many early Christians said the ultimate criterion for determining what should be in the Old Testament is those books that have been accepted by the Jews. Okay, so you think of something like somebody like Paul in Romans 3 talks about what advantage there is in being Jewish, and his first answer, at least his answer in Romans 3, he'll add some more in Romans 9, but in Romans 3, his answer is they have the logia of God, the oracles of God. That is, they have the writings that God has given us, okay? So that's a, if you think historically, like just as a Christian, like that's a huge benefit of being Jewish, you know? Paul talks about Timothy having grown up being taught the scriptures by his mother and grandmother. That's a huge advantage that Timothy had, right? By virtue of having a Jewish mom and a Jewish grandma. So that was the one criterion. That's the one that Protestants ultimately followed, and many early in the early church did as well. There was another criterion, though, that others in the early church, like Augustine, used, and that criterion was what is used in the church, in churches. And when he used that criterion, Augustine found that there were some other books that were used beyond the books in the Jewish canon, and those are what we now today would call the Apocrypha, although Augustine would not have called them that, okay? His own contemporary Jerome disagreed with him on that. Jerome took the Jewish canon criterion. And again, that's the one that Protestants use. I think it's the right one. I mean, you know, surprise, surprise, I'm a Protestant, so you expect me to say that. But yeah. I also think it's the one that we show in the book has the earliest precedent. And perhaps the most important thing to say about those two criteria, remember, we're talking still only about the Old Testament. The most important thing to know about those competing criteria is they were not resolved until the time of the Reformation. I could point you to the Wycliffeite Bible, the first complete Bible in English, okay, where Wycliffe's preface clearly lays out Jerome's criteria and says, we only accept the books that the Jews have in their canon as authoritative for deciding doctrine. And the other books, the Apocrypha, we can read as edifying, but we do not use them to resolve doctrine. Okay, that's in 14th century. That's still not resolved by the time of the Reformation. And there is some evidence that even the Council of Trent did not intend to resolve the issue for Catholics, but it did anyway. And that, frankly, is a really fascinating part of the story that we tell in the book, is how the Council of Trent's own decree seems to have been read in a way they may not have intended it to be read. But in any case, Protestants went way back. They went back to some of our earliest evidence and said, no, we should follow the books that we received from Judaism, because Jesus was Jewish and our faith grows out of Judaism, like that. Those are our roots. And so that's where we should trust that God has spoken. There is additional criteria as well. We don't talk as much about it in the book because the book is a bit more historical. But Calvin, for example, talks quite a lot about the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit and the fact, and you can find this actually in Augustine as well, talking about the fact that the books that belong in the Bible have a peculiarity to them. They're unique. They're different. And I think that's the ultimate reason that we can give for why we have the books that we have. It's because God's people have heard his voice in them.
In talking about the apocryphal, I watched a kind of a night with you and your co-author on YouTube, where you guys were on stage being interviewed about the book. And okay. one of the questions that came up was whether or not Protestants should read the apocryphal.
Yes.
And so what do you think of that? Is that something that we should be reading and studying, or what are your thoughts?
Yeah, it's a great question. In fact, I'll tell you a little story behind the book. Okay. The first draft of the book we sent out to some friends of ours, lay people in particular, to read, siblings in my case. I made them read it. And one point of feedback that we got from one woman who read it, she read the chapters on the Old Testament canon, and she said, okay, but should I read the Apocrypha? And John and I, in our final sort of work through the book together, we had to look at it and go, you know what? We didn't really answer that question. That's a really good question. We should definitely answer that for people. And so we spent, we spent some time in the weekend that we spent together finally doing the final draft of the book, hashing out our own view of this and really sort of forcing each other to come to the answer we came to. But I was actually really pleased with the one we came to. And very simply, the answer is this. Christians should not feel scared or hesitant to read the Apocrypha, but they should also not feel obligated to. Does that make sense? They should not feel scared. You should not feel like, oh, these are dangerous books that I can't read. But you should also not feel like if you don't read them, you are completely missing out or something. Okay. Now, that said, one of the reasons why we take that view is because Protestants can read them with profit. And we say that because Protestants historically did read them with profit. What I mean by that is if you go back to the earliest printed Protestant Bibles, when you get to the Old Testament, almost all of them, up to and including the King James Version, include the Apocrypha in them. Now, what's noteworthy is they include them in between the Old and New Testament. Technically, they're on at the end of the Old Testament, okay? But they're combined together, which is different than what Catholics did with them. And then they're usually prefaced with some kind of introduction explaining very clearly to the reader that these books are useful for confirming and illustrating Christian doctrine, but not for deciding it. And that's a really, really important distinction that you can find all the way back in church history, all the way back to Jerome. Ooh, I'd have to think for a minute if we can find explicit reference to it before Jerome, but I think we can. But the point is that has a long precedent in church history of saying the Apocrypha are useful for reading. They're beneficial. Like, you think of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, like, this is a history of the Jewish people before the coming of Christ. It's extremely valuable history in there. And there are some incredibly inspiring stories in there. A book like Ecclesiasticus, has some really great wisdom in it. It's a book full of wise sayings, and there's some really great stuff in it. So Protestants should not feel afraid of the Apocrypha, but I think we also should not feel obligated. There's a great story and anecdote that we tell in the book about John Bunyan, and who's more Protestant than John Bunyan, okay? And John Bunyan records an account in his an experience in his life where he remembers something from the Bible, a verse from the Bible about how all of God's promises prove true. And he tries to find it in his Bible and he can't find it. And he's troubled by this until he discovers, even more troublingly, that it's not from the Bible, it's from the Apocrypha. I think it's from Ecclesiasticus. And he's bothered by this because he had found comfort in this verse, thinking that it was from the Bible, only to discover it's not actually in the Bible, right? And then he gives it some more thought and he goes, well, wait a minute. As I think about it, what Ecclesiasticus says is just true. All of God's promises do prove true. And that's something I learned from all the Bible. Like, I could go to any number of places in the Bible and know that that's true. So why should I feel troubled that I was reassured by this thing that was said truly, but not recorded in the Bible? Do you see? And so it's another way of saying all truth is God's truth, and some of it is found outside the Bible, but we always use the Bible to judge truth outside the Bible by, right? So I think that's the simple way to say it. One thing I can add is I think there's an element to which Protestants eventually reacted very strongly to the Apocrypha precisely because they reacted to the Roman Catholic Council of Trent's elevation of the Apocrypha. What I mean by that is once Roman Catholics start saying and insisting that the Apocrypha is on par with all of the rest of Scripture and that to deny that means you are anathema, you are cursed, cut off from God, from Christ, I think that kind of forces Protestants to respond more strongly to the Apocrypha. And that's when you start to see Protestants keep them out of their Bibles entirely. So if you fast forward to something like the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession is much stronger in rejecting the Apocrypha than something like the Belgic Confession or the 39 Articles are. And I think that's partly because by that point, they felt the need to respond in kind to the Catholic position. So there's a bit of a hardening of positions on both sides in reaction to each other, which that often happens in debate.
Well, very good. Thanks for that. One more question on canon. Ghostbusters 2, is it canon or is only Ghostbusters 1?
Okay, this is a great question, right? See, because you'd ask the same thing about like the Star Wars canon or the Marvel canon. I mean, Ghostbusters 2, I'm trying to think. Yeah, I mean, that one has all the original characters in it, right? Doesn't that have all the... Yeah, so that's absolutely canon. Now, these new ones, no.
He just said, Brian, hold on a second, Brian. He just said, it's absolutely canon. Did you hear that?
I mean, it's
absolutely... Look, he's not hesitating even a little bit.
Yeah, no, it's true.
You are now my favorite New Testament scholar. Thank you.
I had to think for a second just to make sure, but yeah, I mean, it's got Bill Murray in it? Then yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. It's got the whole gang.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah.
And the same, yes. And the director. Yep. Yep.
It seems to me like if the authors are the same authors, so then that would establish canon, right? If they say it's canon.
And one of the with the New Testament, a key criterion is apostolic authority, right? So once you establish apostolic authority for one book, if you have the same author for the other book, you got to be consistent here. So.
Best interview ever.
All right.
I'm so glad I could solve this for you.
Doesn't mean I have to like it. Now, let me ask you this regarding canon, apostolic authority. It was based upon like either an apostle has written it or an associate of an apostle. Are there any other aspects of like the New Testament beyond that that would include it?
There are, but I think, in my opinion, the other sort of criteria that are out there, and by the way, there are some people don't like this language of criteria at all, and it's not like the early church writers necessarily use the language of criteria, but I think it's there nonetheless, the reality of it is. The other criteria, I think, are all basically trying to get at that question of apostolic authority. So another one would be date. Like, if it's written too late, it can't be in the canon. Well, too late for what? You see, it's not like there's some magical cutoff date after which God's not allowed to inspire new stuff. No, the date criterion, I think, is another way of getting at this larger question of does it have apostolic authority. So with a book like The Shepherd of Hermas, the early church loves it. They really like it. But they conclude, they're convinced that it's written too late to be written by an apostle or a close associate. They say it's written in our own day. mm-hmm. which is that by that point is second century. And so again, it's not like this, there's something magical about the second century per se that means God's not allowed to speak in the second century. It's that they believe that God's authority comes through his apostles, as he seems to have promised in the gospel. Mm. In John, for example, when he tells it, he will remind them of all truth. And just the simple fact of what an apostle is. As Paul says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, right? So again, yeah, I think there are other criteria. Another one would be something like orthodoxy, kind of testing it against the rule of faith and saying, does it agree with the rest of scripture? Which again, I think is largely a way of getting at this question of does it have apostolic authority attached to it? So a book like Hebrews, even though there actually is some question and difference of opinion in the early church about authorship, most eventually settle on Paul for sure. But Tertullian, for example, says that Barnabas wrote it. But the point is it's orthodoxy matches the teaching of the apostles so much that they're convinced an apostle or a close associate of an apostle must have written.
I've read in some apologetic works on this topic that one of the criteria too was it bearing fruit in the churches? Is there any truth to that? Have you?
I suppose it could be. I mean, it's not one I come across usually. I don't know what we put in the book. I mean, I think that would probably connect closely with something like orthodoxy. Like, has the church found it to be useful? Yes. Okay. But again, I just want to be careful because you can use that useful language for the Apocrypha as well. And so I'm not sure I would use that language useful for it. Yeah.
Okay.
But something like it, I would be fine with.
Yeah.
Well, Peter, one thing in the book, towards the end of the book, another thing that you and your co-author touch on is different Bible translations. So this is like you go from the history and the process and canonization, and then, you know, the real practical aspect of, you know, well, how do, what English translation do I choose, and different sort of translation approaches and philosophies. So maybe just give us a quick broad stroke across, you know, the various literal versus word for word translations or idea by idea. And in your opinion, you know, if you said, you know, what's the best way to go as far as getting something readable that's accurate and useful, where do you sort of land in that spectrum?
Yeah, it's a great question. Okay, I'll start with that one. I'll start with the last one you asked. And the simple answer I usually give is I recommend a translation that's the most literal that you can still understand. So if you find something like for example, if you find the King James really hard to understand, I would not recommend the King James, and I don't usually to people. But I know people who grew up with the King James, and they do find it understandable. And so I think, okay, that's fine. But if something like the New Living Translation is not very literal, it's not on the literal side of the spectrum, but it's very understandable, and for somebody like a new believer, that might be a great choice. But I usually also encourage people to try to graduate to a more literal translation eventually. So I think you should sort of move your way toward a more literal translation, partly because the less literal, okay, and this term literal, by the way, is not the best, as I'll explain in a minute, but the less literal end of the spectrum tends to do more interpretation for you. Now, all translations have to do interpretation, and different translations will do more or less interpreting at different points. So one of the best things you can do actually is compare translations, and then you might see that one translation does more interpretation in this part of the verse, let's say, or the chapter, and this other translation does more in this part. And by putting them together, you can see both, okay? You're able to see both. But translation involves a lot more than just finding the right Greek or Hebrew word for a particular, the right English word for a particular Greek or Hebrew word, okay? That's usually the way we think about literal or dynamic equivalence is usually the other term that's used for it, something or paraphrase. The problem with that way of thinking about it is that I think it oversimplifies a much more complex process. Translation is really hard, frankly. We have great translations, but translation involves a myriad of difficult choices. So if listeners want to see some of these, if you go to our website, textandcanon.org, I've got an article there called 5 Difficult Decisions That Every Bible Translator Has to Make. And I try to pick 5 that most English readers do not tend to think about. So, for example, what's the reading level that a translator is aiming at? So the original NIV was aimed at a 7th grade reading level. The NIRV, New International Reader's Version, which is a revision of the NIV, was aimed at a third grade reading level. So at a place like Psalm 23, instead of the shepherd leading us, instead of God leading us beside still waters and making us lie down in green pastures, he makes us lie down in green grass. Now, for Christian listeners who grew up on the Bible, like I always say, like, I don't care what you say, but the good shepherd is not going to make me lie down in green grass. He's going to make me lie down in green pastures, or I'm not laying down, because that's what the Bible says. Okay. In other words, like, you can't change Psalm 23. Okay. But if you are somebody who is learning English as a second language, then you are much more likely to understand the word grass than you are the word pasture. And that's exactly the audience that the NIRV was designed for. It was designed for people who English is not their first language. And in that case, grass is a much better choice than pasture is, okay? Another choice that translators have to make is how do you handle culturally specific terms? So think of monetary units like talents and denarii. All the terms for coins in the first century, for example, don't mean anything to modern English readers. None of our listeners probably know how much a denarius is worth. Or think of things like Leviathan or Kinsman Redeemer, the word legion or centurion, okay? And we haven't even started talking about things like diseases, animals, plants, peoples, and places that are all very culturally specific things, okay? One good example of this is the term leprosy, which probably the Greek and Hebrew terms does not refer to the same disease that we call leprosy, otherwise known as Hansen's disease. And one reason for thinking that is it probably didn't exist then, actually. Okay, but those are all problems that translators face. Is like, what are you going to call for those things that are skin problems described in the book of Leviticus and in the New Testament as well? What are you going to call those? Okay, if you call them leprosy, now you may have a problem that people are going to get an idea in their head that they shouldn't have, because that's not actually the disease the Bible has in mind. Okay, So lots of culturally specific terms like that, and monetary units, distances, weights and measures. A lot of translations have come to do. The way they solve this problem is they put a table of weights and measures somewhere at the back of the Bible, okay? Mm-hmm. But a less literal translation might avoid that altogether. So, for example, in Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant, the Living Bible doesn't say that the servant owed 10,000 talents. It says $10 million, which works really well until you're in Northern Ireland, right, Brian? That's not going to work as well. Yeah. You guys don't use dollars. All right, so you've got problems like that. But if you suddenly say pounds, now it's not going to work in Australia where they speak English. Like, you can see the problem pretty quickly. Like, culturally specific terms are always a difficulty for translators to wrestle with. So I like to always give a quote from Martin Luther. We have this in the book. But Martin Luther, famous for translating the Bible into German from Greek and Hebrew, the first person to do that, his German translation was very famous, had probably a greater influence on the German language than the King James Version had on English. It was just a monumental achievement. Luther said at one point that he wanted to use the kind of German that a mother uses when she's playing on the floor with her children. That gives you a sense of how understandable Luther wanted it to be. Elsewhere, in a letter to a friend, he used a different comparison. He said, in translating the Pentateuch, he wanted to make Moses sound so German that no one would know he's a Jew. Now, that we are probably more uncomfortable with, aren't we?
Right.
Now, to be fair to Luther, he's talking about Hebrew idioms, not sort of cultural stuff necessarily. But either way, I think we'd all say, well, definitely Moses should sound Jewish when you're reading the Bible, shouldn't he? Well, let me just spoil something for you. If you're reading it in English, you've already made him sound less Jewish. The very act of putting the Old Testament into a different language already makes it less Jewish, right? So you can't avoid this. It really is a question of how much do you want to do it? So the way I like to describe it is, the question all translators face is, how much do we pull the world of the Bible into our 21st century world? And how much do we try to pull the reader in the 21st century back into the world of the Bible? In other words, how much do you want to make the reader today have to work to understand it? Yeah. That's a main question. Okay. And that's where we get into all kinds of debates about, like, faithfulness and accuracy and literalness, right? And how literal is it ever? You know, I always remind people, like, no translation has ever come out and the marketing for it said something like, this is the second most accurate Bible translation.
True.
Right?
Good point.
But how do you measure accuracy? There's no measuring stick for accuracy when you're talking about translation, right? And here's the irony, right? The only way you can even start to really think seriously about accuracy is by knowing both languages. Yeah. And I think one of the reasons why actually English, most English Bible readers feel the angst that they feel about picking the right Bible translation is because, and I'll speak mainly for America, O'Brien, okay? I can't speak for Ireland. But at least in the United States, most of us in the United States only speak one language. We only speak English. So we actually have very little experience personally with the difficulty of being bilingual. But when I speak, like I have students here at the seminary at Phoenix, I have plenty of students who speak English and Spanish. When I talk to them about these issues, they're like, it's no big deal to them at all. They're like, you know, I don't have to do any work to explain to them the difficulty and the sort of difficult choices that translators have to make and the kind of concessions that a translator has to make in doing the work, because they get it, right? Because they're going between two languages all the time and they know it's hard. Mm-hmm. So I think English speakers sometimes feel a special angst, or again, I should specify, American readers can feel a special angst because so few of us actually are competent in more than one language.
So real quick, is there an English translation that you prefer, or do you use
the one I use is the ESV when I'm okay. using an English Bible. So
yeah, just curious.
Yep. I like it. I know some people have some criticisms of it, but I think it's still good. One thing we haven't talked about that's in the book is one issue that divides translations today is the issue of inclusive language translation. And that is whether translators will try to avoid gendered pronouns, for example, or when they translate something like the Greek word adelphoi in the plural, will they say brothers or brothers and sisters? And I think there's a place for, and now, sorry, I should say proponents of this will not use the term inclusive language anymore. They like to use the language of gender accurate. Because their argument is that the original languages actually do include both genders. And it's a problem we have as modern English speakers that when we hear a word like brothers, we only think of men. So it's our problem, not the Bible's. And there's some truth to that. And I think that's, you know, that's part of the issues. You have to ask yourself the question, when does the original language, when is it probably referring to both genders? And when is it not? That's not always easy. My main beef with so-called gender accurate translation is that they try to avoid the word man, the English word man, when it's generic. And I think this is a problem because it's really simple in English to know. Like, okay, I was listening to a podcast this morning on the way to work, but I was listening to a podcast on the way in this morning to work. And the guy who's very intelligent, he's the editor of former editor of a very well-known magazine, cultural and political magazine, not a Christian. He used the word craftspersonship. Craftspersonship. Wow. I was just like, no, like, we don't need that. That's so dumb. Like, it is perfectly understandable to say craftsmanship. We all know what that means. We all know it's not referring to men only. We still know and use the generic man all the time, and it works perfectly well. And what I would argue is, it's not just that it still works, it's that it's a word that only does, that's the only word we have to do something in particular, and that something is, it's the only word we have in English that can refer to an individual human being and humanity collectively. Okay? Mm-hmm. Person cannot do that, and neither can humanity. But man can. I can say, man lives and dies in a breath. You know, speaking of the brevity of life, and everybody knows that I'm talking about people in general. This is what happens to people as human beings, as mortals, okay? But the reason that's important is because there are places in the Bible where the interchange or the interplay between an individual human being and humanity collectively is really important theologically. For example, Psalm 8, which says, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you pay attention to him. And that's quoted in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, and applied to Jesus. And I think that one of the reasons why the writer of Hebrews can do that so easily is because he's reading the generic word man in Hebrew and then in Greek as referring to humanity collectively in creation, but then ultimately as being fulfilled in the one ultimate human being, Jesus Christ himself. And so I think there are places in the Bible where avoiding the generic word man, which I think is perfectly clear to Bible readers today still, is actually a loss and not a gain at all. Doesn't gain anything, and it only stands to lose. Mm. So that's one place where I think it's a problem.
Very good. Well, our time is flown, and it's been a great conversation, Peter.
Indeed.
Really appreciate your time. Love the book, and thank you and your co-author as well for a great contribution. So where can people find more of your content online or any further resources you'd like to point people to?
Yeah, sure. So I've got this book. If readers are interested in, or listeners are interested in, more on the textual question, I've co-edited a book called Myths and Mistakes in New Testament Textual Criticism that they may be interested in. Probably the best place to find my more accessible writing is at textandcanon.org, which is the institute I co-direct with Dr. Mead, my co-author. For the real nerds in the audience, I write more technically, but still not at, not like, it's not like my published work, but it's, I contribute to a blog called the Evangelical Textual Criticism Blog. And the easiest way to find that probably is just by Googling that.
Okay.
But we get into the nitty gritty weeds of textual criticism and talk about manuscripts and translations and all that kind of stuff. So those are probably the easiest places.
All right. Well, we'll link to that in the show notes. Listeners, thanks for being with us, and make sure to check the show notes for those important links, and we will see you next time. Thanks again, Peter.
My pleasure.
Thanks for listening to the podcast. If you have a question you'd like us to address, or just a message for us, feedback, good or bad, you can either email us at podcast@apologetics315.com or leave a voice message for us using SpeakPipe. Just go to speakpipe.com/apologetics315 to leave us a message. And remember, if you include a Ghostbusters quote in your question, we guarantee that we'll read it on the podcast. We also ensure up to 50% better quality answers. Also, if you've enjoyed today's podcast, please leave a review in iTunes or the podcast platform of your choice, and please share this episode with a friend if you found it useful. Remember, you can find lots of apologetics resources at apologetics315.com, along with show notes for today's episode. Find Chad's apologetic stuff over at Truth Bomb Apologetics. That's truthbomb.blogspot.com. This has been Brian Auten and Chad Gross for the Apologetics 315 podcast, and thanks for listening.